So interesting background slide, I realize. You're thinking, all right. Well, we'll get there, I promise. We're going to look at Mark chapter 1. And we have been going through various texts around the Christmas season, and now we're going to look at a passage in the very beginning of Mark chapter 1. And we're going to look at the first 20 verses in this section, which is about John the Baptist coming and the baptism of Jesus. Mark is one of those Gospels that is action-packed as far as the Gospels are concerned, that Mark doesn't spend a lot of time going through genealogies and going through little minute details, but he is bounces from action to action to action to action. And so you'll notice the Gospel of Mark is one where he just jumps right into the story. There's nothing about Jesus' birth. There's nothing about the preparations. He just shows up. Here's John the Baptist. Jesus is getting baptized, and he jumps right into the miracles and the ministry of Jesus. And so we'll get a little taste of that as we read it. But let's start off by reading Mark 1, verses 1 to 20. And it's up on the screen. You can follow along up there. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So already, just in those first 20 verses, you get a taste of how fast Mark is going through the story, flying through the events of Jesus' life and what's happening in the earliest parts of his ministry. Matthew takes several chapters to get through what Mark has just covered in those 20 verses. But you get a taste of what Mark is doing. One of the reasons I chose this background slide is what we have here at the very beginning, where Mark begins, is by talking about John the Baptist. And again, the prophet Isaiah is quoted. We talked about this in a couple weeks ago. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. That messenger is John the Baptist. And so this is prophecy that happens hundreds of years before John shows up on the scene. And the way that this language is put forth, I will prepare the way, it gives the hearer an image of someone that's going ahead, preparing the way for a king, or preparing the way for a road to be laid. And so this picture I thought was an interesting image of what this metaphor kind of looks like in life. These are folks in the late 1800s that are digging up the ground in order to have it leveled for the railroad to go through. And so you can imagine this happens all the time. There's a lot of road construction even happening around our community. And the first thing that happens, particularly if a new road is built, is someone has to go through. In our day and age, they go through with really heavy, giant machinery, right? And they literally cut holes in the hills, or they cut holes in whatever needs to be cut, in rocks sometimes, in order to make a level ground or a fairly flat surface that they can go in and then lay the asphalt or lay the concrete for the road. Well, in the late 1800s, when they're building the railroad, literally people are digging these holes. They're literally digging with whatever machinery, whatever things that they might have, whatever tools that they have, in order to level the ground so they could lay the railroad. This is the image that God wants us to have in mind when we're imagining what John the Baptist is doing. When John the Baptist is sent as a prophet of God, he's sent as God's messenger, his job was to ready the people for the coming of Jesus behind him. And the text actually tells us exactly what this is to look like in verse 4. It says, "And John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And we hear this language in all the Gospels that John's task was to talk to the people and to help them to realize that it was necessary for them to recognize their position before God and to repent from their way of living for themselves and living for the world so that they might be ready to receive the forgiveness that was going to come in Jesus Christ. Repentance is a fancy word for recognizing that you make mistakes and choosing to turn away from those mistakes and to walk the opposite direction. When we make mistakes, when we recognize that we're sinners, when we recognize that we have sinned, we name the bad act that we've done. Sometimes with our brothers and sisters or our parents or our friends, we apologize for it, right? We say, "I recognize what I did was wrong. I'm sorry that I hurt you in that way." But the sincerity of that apology, the sincerity of saying I'm sorry, is dependent upon our willingness to turn and try not to do it anymore. Right? It doesn't really work if you just say over and over, "I'm really, really sorry." Bam, hit you again. "Really, really sorry." And you just kind of keep going at your brother and sister, or you keep going at your friend. Right? Our sorry, the way that we understand whether it matters or not, is when we turn away and we try to do better the next time. And so we're told that John the Baptist came to ready the people, to ready all the folks, so they might know their brokenness, know their sinfulness, and be ready then to receive the forgiveness that God offers. What we always do with communion is we state that verse in 1 John, if we confess our sins, we're told that God is faithful and just, and he'll forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So our lives, John the Baptist's task was to prepare our lives for us to receive Jesus. That same preparation happens for us. In order for us to receive and to follow Jesus, we must be prepared in recognizing our need for him. Of recognizing that we are dark, that we are broken, and in need of forgiveness, in need of salvation. So forgiveness of sins is a really big part of what we understand that Jesus is going to do. But what I want us to spend most of our time on this morning in Mark is recognizing that forgiveness of sins is just a part of the work that Jesus is doing or that God is doing in Jesus. And the language that gets used throughout all the Gospels is this bigger concept of the kingdom of God. And so if you have your Bibles, look at verse 15, because verse 15 in Mark chapter 1 is really the summation of everything that Mark will say all the way throughout the gospel. And this is what we're going to spend the bulk of our time talking about. Verse 15 says this: "The time has come," he said, and this is Jesus speaking at this point. "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." This kingdom of God, sometimes in the other gospels, it's referred to as the kingdom of heaven, has everything to do with what Jesus is doing and how he's doing it in our world. And so what I want to spend some time talking about is, what is this kingdom? What is this kingdom of heaven? What is this kingdom of God that Jesus says he's bringing, that God is bringing to our world through Jesus Christ? In order to think about a kingdom, you need to think about what a kingdom looks like in our world. If you hear that there is a kingdom, what's the first thing that comes to mind? If there's a kingdom, there must be a king, right? So there must be a king. The king of this new kingdom, and we use this language all the time, King of Kings, or even Lord, is Jesus. I have a slide here. These are the things that I want you to recognize about a kingdom. A kingdom has a king. A kingdom has a rule. A kingdom has a people. A kingdom has a land. And a kingdom has a law. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, when God gathered his people together and he called them Israel, they were gathered as a kingdom. Originally, they were gathered as a kingdom where the intention was that God was going to be their king, that God was in charge. And remember, the history of the Israelites, of God's people, is, well, that wasn't good enough. They actually wanted their own king. And so there's a period, we have 1st and 2nd Kings in the Old Testament, where they had human kings, but there was a king, there was a rule, there were people in power, there was an authority structure, there was a people that we call the Israelites, there was a land, especially in the Old Testament, that land was known as the Promised Land. Much of the story in the Old Testament is the movement of God's people, the assurance to those people that he would someday give them a land. And by land in the Old Testament, it meant a territory. And there was a law. Lots and lots and lots of laws in the Old Testament, right? Well, now we move into the New Testament, and this language is the same language that God is using in the Gospels. And he's reorienting it in order for people to understand the new work that he's doing in Jesus Christ. So first, there's a king. We're told here, even in Mark, that Jesus is the Messiah. It also says that he's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're getting language that represents him as king. It says that he is the Lord. Or some translations might say he is the Master. John the Baptist is preparing the way for this Lord. And then in this passage, and I skipped over talking about it, but we certainly read it, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist comes, he's preparing a way. And then Jesus comes along, and John baptizes him. And in many ways, this is Jesus' commissioning as the king. It's his identification. And as Jesus is baptized, it says, heaven is torn open, and God affirms before all the people gathered that he is the one. You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. So in this kingdom of God, there is a king, and that king is Jesus. Jesus also is not just the king, but he comes as the king with power, with authority. And so that's the second one. He comes with a rule. John even points this out in our passage when he says, after him will come one who is more powerful than he is, the straps of whose sandals he is not worthy to stoop down and untie. There's a power in Jesus that is unparalleled by anyone else. And then this power is demonstrated, this rule is demonstrated after Jesus' baptism when it says that he goes into the desert. This is a battle scene that takes place between Jesus and Satan. Satan is throwing darts, throwing temptations at Jesus, trying to find out who's more powerful. Can Jesus resist the temptations of Satan? And so Satan gives him three attempts, three ways to entice him. Three ways really to entice the pain and suffering that Jesus is going to face later on in his life. And every single moment, Jesus, in his power, in his rule, defeats Satan one after another, speaks to him, and ultimately resists the temptations. And the way that story ends is that Satan just goes off and leaves Jesus. After this section in Mark, as we get into the rest of the gospel and the other gospels too, Jesus will demonstrate his rule through the miracles. The purpose in the miracles, the purpose in the healings that Jesus does, is to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate who he is as king, but also to demonstrate how powerful he is and he can defeat the brokenness and darkness of the world. And so he's demonstrating that one after another. So first, Jesus, there is a king, and that's Jesus. There's a rule, meaning there's a power, there's authority that he has as the king in this world. Third, there is a people. Just like in the Old Testament when God gathered the Israelites together as a people, now in Jesus there is a people being gathered. That people being gathered is you and I. We call it the church. It's not a building, it's not an institution, it's not a 501c3 organization. It is you and I, people that have chosen to recognize Jesus as king, and to be a part of his kingdom as his followers. And we're gathered together then as the church. And our ritual, our initiation rite into the people of God is just what John the Baptist was doing at the very beginning. Just what Jesus himself submitted himself to. It's baptism. A couple weeks ago, we had, was it last week, 2 weeks? 2 weeks ago, well, last week maybe. We had a baby that we baptized. We have baptisms at the river. We had another young guy that we baptized here a few weeks ago. And in baptism, we're saying, you are welcomed. You're invited to be a part of the people of God. At Riverside, we practice both adult and infant baptism. Infant baptism, we say that the symbol is primarily that before we're able to act, before you're able to do anything, before you're able to put a sentence together, before you're able to walk, the God of the universe says, I want you to be a part of my people. And so our prayer in an infant baptism is as that child grows up, that they'll step into that baptism. They'll receive the gift that God had offered to them. In adult baptism, we say that all those things kind of happen simultaneously. We recognize the gift that God has extended. And the adult, through belief, is receiving, is taking grasp of that invitation to become a part of the people of God. And the symbolism is water. That when we're really, really dirty and you're out playing on the playground, what do your parents tell you to do? Go wash off, right? Go take a shower. Go take a bath. Water is cleansing. And so for you and I, our symbolism in entering the people of God is water, so that we might remember through that water that it is Jesus Christ that purifies us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, from brokenness. The Holy Spirit then becomes a marker of God's people. That we're told that when we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Even in this passage, we see Jesus gathering a people. What does he say at the end when he's gathering his first disciples? He says, come, follow me. Come, follow me. There's a king. That king is powerful. That king has authority. And that king is gathering a people that we call the church. People that are willing to see him as Savior and Lord. Next one, the fourth one, land. So in the Old Testament, it's true, absolutely true, that God said over and over again, I will give you a land, the promised land, that will be Israel. And it was a territory in the Middle East that was carved out, and it was land that was occupied by the people of God. But as Jesus comes and he broadens God's work increasingly to all the peoples on the earth, he moves beyond a specific piece of land to talking about the ends of the earth, that the gospel is going out throughout the world. It's moving forward. Here he says the kingdom of God has come near. In 15, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. It's close by. When he calls those earliest disciples, he says he calls them to come and follow him, and then he sends them out to fish for people. To fish for people. And he's saying that the kingdom of God is here in their midst, but it's also everywhere now that God's people inhabit. Right? It's everywhere that the church goes. So in the Old Testament, we had this picture of the Israelites, a particular people group. They would occupy a particular land. And in Jesus, we now have the doors flung open in many respects. That now all people have the opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ. And wherever those people whose God's Spirit is inhabiting dwell, God's kingdom is coming. God's kingdom is moving. It's throughout the earth, and we are a part of a movement in moving that forward. And then the last one is the law. So we have a king with a rule, gathering a people, to a land, in this case in the New Testament, all, everywhere we dwell, and a law. Rules. So in the Old Testament, there's all sorts of rules. What do we know in the New Testament when Jesus moves forward? First, he says, repent and believe. Recognize your brokenness. Believe that I'm the solution. Believe that I'm here to heal you. But he also comes and says, love me with every ounce of your being and love others as yourself. He comes with a law. There are rules for us to follow. There are rules that God tells us are most advantageous for us to have a whole and full life, to recognize who God is. And all the rest of the Gospels, really, especially Mark, will be Jesus going forward and demonstrating his power and teaching what it is life looks like underneath his kingship. What life ought to look like for his followers. And not just because he wants to control everybody and put them in some sort of simple box, but because he wants to invite them to be a part of the life that he's laid out for him. In the Gospels too, Jesus, when he starts to tell parables, a ton of his parables begin with, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like. It's like a mustard seed. It seems really insignificant, like a tiny little baby born in the middle of nowhere in Bethlehem, but will blow up to be all around the world in 2015, 2016. It's like leaven that works its way into the dough and causes the whole thing to rise. Jesus is a king. Jesus has authority and power. He's gathering a people together, you and I, to inhabit an earth in this time, according to his laws, according to his commands and ways, so that you and I might now bring that kingdom into our communities where we might live. That you and I might inhabit, that you and I might be those kingdom citizens that would alert everyone else to the reign of Jesus in our world. So if Mark's words here at the beginning, when he says the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at the very beginning is John the Baptist coming. At the very beginning is the birth of Christ. The story of the gospel right now is you and I. It's you and I as the people moving forward into our communities, helping people to know the promise of the kingdom of God, that it is near and continues to move out over the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this good news that your kingdom has come near. We thank you for the truth that we have been invited to be a part of your kingdom. Father, help us when we are tempted to want this to be a democracy where we want our say and we want to negotiate with you what this life will look like. Help us to remember that us as a theological people, as a people gathered as your church, are kingdom citizens who worship and submit to a king. Father, may we understand that you are not just any king, though. You are a good king. You are a perfect king. You are a good father. And so we have all the evidence in the world and throughout history that you can be trusted. That even if we don't understand, you know what is best for us. May we submit to your rule. May we live under your kingdom. May we obey your commands. May we love you with every ounce of our being and to love others as ourselves. And all this we pray in your name. Amen.